I've got 11 o'clock, and we have a longer text this morning, but it's a great text. And yeah, there we go, get those closed. Well, welcome to Shalom, if y'all are new here, but I don't see people who are new. So, welcome. My name is Pete Hatton. I am the pastor of families here, and we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. And just a heads up, because we do need to discuss what do we want to do during the summer. I'm big on seasonal needs, and there's a reason for different seasons, and summer to be a season of more rest and fellowship, so we can take a break. Or we can continue, just to let you know, there'll be at least over 20 lessons in Mark that we'll be doing, so we'll be in it for a little while. But I know we're basically going to be out all of May. We've got two graduations, and I got the Florida trip right after that, and then we got a wedding. And then in June, we are taking a big trip, our 30-year anniversary trip, going to Croatia. So, yes, I've always wanted to go to that part of the world and have not been there. So, we'll get a chance to do it. And then July is when Paul will be gone, and I know I'm going to be preaching twice, and I'll probably be assisting more. So I don't know what the schedule is going to really look like now when Paul leaves. So we'll figure that out. Anyway, but I'll talk with Angie and Mona, and we'll figure out what we'll do for our summertime. So here's how I want to introduce. There we go. If I'm here. Okay. Everybody has faith. And this is why I think we don't get this. The issue isn't the amount of faith. The issue is what's the object of your faith. Everybody has faith. Everybody trusts in something. And just think of it. Every single day, we trust in things without knowing a lot about them. Like, did anybody here question the chair would not hold you up and inspected it before you sat in it? No, you just sat in it, right? When you go to the grocery store, that's an act of faith every time, right? Do you know where your meat's from? Do you know how it was processed? Do you know about the food? Some of you do. But everybody has faith. And we trust in things all the time without really knowing a lot about the things we trust in. So if it's easy for us to trust in things we know nothing about, why is it hard for us to trust in God? See, we don't question what the food we may buy will do to our bodies, but we question what God is doing in our lives. We don't question whether the meat at the grocery store is good, but we do question whether God is good. None of us questioned whether the chair would hold you up, but all of us doubt and question God's power to hold us up when things are out of control in our lives. So why is it easy for us to trust in things we don't know a lot about, but not so easy when it comes to trusting God and his care for our lives? Now, there are many reasons, but I just want us to think about two. Why is it so hard to trust in God? It's hard to believe in him at times. Why? Because we can't see him. This is the universal. It's hard to trust in what we can't see. Right, you can see the chair and sit in it, but you can't see God. So it's easier to believe that the chair is going to hold you up because you can see it than it is that God will. It's hard to believe that God will hold us up because we can't see him. So what do we see? We see our circumstances, our experiences, our emotions, our perceptions. So what we see becomes more real than what God says, right? Because that's what's so fascinating in Genesis 3. The description of when the woman saw. Everything in Genesis was what God said. You have God speaking and all of a sudden creation obeying. So you got God speaking, and then now we got when the woman saw. So she no longer is basing what is real, what is true on what God says. She's now basing it on what she sees. And we do the same now. The second reason why it's hard to trust God is because we're not in control. The first reason, because we can't see. The second is because we're not in control. When unexpected things happen, when things don't go the way we plan, when we can't control people or we can't control situations, we may think we can. We actually do try to control, but in reality, there are things that are actually beyond our control. Okay, parents, how easy is it for you to trust God with your kids? Right? I can tell you right now, that's the hardest thing for me. And it gets worse when they get older, too. You see in our text, what Jesus is doing, he's commanding us to do the hardest thing for us to do. To keep on believing in him when things are out of our control. And when we can't see God's purposes for what he's doing in our lives. So let's look at Mark 5, 21 through 43. And again, it's a famous text, but it's, you know, you always have to ask, like what we've been doing, right? Mark has been connecting these stories together. And there's going to be two stories. It's called a sandwich technique, where it's going to be whatever's in the middle is going to help you to understand the bread, the two slices of bread, okay? So whatever the meat is in the middle of this sandwich is going to give the interpretive grid to understand these two stories. So let's pick it up. Verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, okay, remember, where were we? What just happened? Right? They just survived a tornado storm on the lake. And then when they arrived on the eastern side, right, the eastern side is the Gentile side. The eastern side of the Sea of Galilee is where there's cliffs, there's rocks, there's crags. And they run into a demoniac. You know, the horror flick. So they just survived a storm, have the whatever scared out of them, because remember, Jesus is the only one that got out of the boat. And now, uneventful trip back, right? No sharkia. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, so there's no events that took place after this. Now it's like, oh, smooth sailing. Here we go. So now they're back on the western side, and a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. And then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little girl is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And so he went with him. And a great crowd followed them and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garment, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Literally, she told him her life story, all of it. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who had said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child does not sleep. The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside. He took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and he went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, rise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and he told them to give her something to eat. All right, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so now, again, remember where we are. Place is a big deal to Mark, right? So now we are on the Gentile side, the Western side, the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. And this is a monumental event that is happening here, because this is the first time in Mark's gospel that a religious leader gets Jesus. See, up until this point, it's only the demons who have gotten who he is. The religious leaders are the ones who are the most opposed to Jesus. So what makes Jairus different? Why is he seeking Jesus out? Why is he imploring him for help? Now, this is not the main point of the story, but this is, I think, an important point, because if Jairus is the first religious person to get Jesus, then he becomes a model for how religious people get Jesus. Right? Why am I saying that? Because religious people are the ones who keep their distance from Jesus. Religious people are the ones who are offended by Jesus. So now one of them is falling down humbly at the feet of Jesus, imploring him for help. Why? Because he's desperate. On believing when there's divine delays. When we're desperate because we're not in control. When we don't know what God is doing or why he's doing it. See, the answer, it's found in the sandwiched story. It's found in this woman. She's a nobody. We don't even know her name. She's outcast. Her identity is her mastik. She breaks every purification law just to approach and touch Jesus. And then when she's found out, she fears his reproach and condemnation over what she did. But what is she met with? Tender compassion. Look at verse 34. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be freed from your suffering. You're no longer identified by your mastik. You're now identified by being in a relationship with me. I wanted to know you, and I want you to know me. Jesus stops the caravan because the most important thing in the world is to be in a trusting, life-transforming relationship with Jesus. Jesus is asking Jairus to trust him the way this woman did. To trust him when he can't see what Jesus is doing. To trust him when he doesn't understand what Jesus is doing. To trust him when he delays. And to help us to keep on trusting him, look at how Jesus deals with death, and then we can open it up for discussion. In verses 38 through 41, when they came to Jairus' house and Jesus saw all the commotion with people wailing and weeping loudly, he said, "Why all this noise? What is this commotion about? She is not dead, she's only asleep." So the first thing Jesus wants us to see about himself to make it easier to keep on believing in him when we don't understand what he's doing, death to Jesus is no more than sleep. It's no more than sleep. Our greatest enemy, the thing that we all fear more than anything else, it's just falling asleep to Jesus. Which means Jesus controls death. Jesus has the power over death. Now, death is like the terrifying storm on the sea. Death is like the demoniac and the control that it had over him. Nobody could chain him. And Jesus simply says, "Peace, be still." That's it. Man, all is calm. Jesus can calm the storm physically. He can calm the storm spiritually. Why? Because he conquers death. Death is like sleep to Jesus. And look at his care for Jairus' daughter in verse 41. He takes her by the hand. Again, what's he doing? He's touching a dead body. He's touching that which is unclean. And he effortlessly and just tenderly says to her, "Talitha kumi." It's an endearing term here for little girl. It's the same word Jesus used to call the woman. One commentator said this: it is as if Jesus comes into her bedroom in the morning, puts one hand under her head, with the other he takes her by the hand, and he says, "Honey, it's time to get up." That's it. When Jesus has us by the hand, death is nothing but sleep. Jesus can just as easily raise a girl from the dead as he can heal a woman and her mastic. But it's in what happens to Jesus when the woman touches him which shows us why we can keep on believing in his care, even though there's delays, even though we doubt, even though we don't understand what he's doing. When the woman was healed, look at verse 30 to see what happened to Jesus. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him. The word for power here is where we get the English word dynamite. A big explosion. Notice, Jesus lost power so this woman could be healed. Jesus lost power so this woman could be healed. Jesus, well, go ahead. Huh? It says. Uh-huh. Yeah, I don't know. But how can also the one who was the very, which was our scripture reading in the service today, our public confession, Philippians 2, the one who was the very character and nature of God became the very character and nature of a servant. How can God, who has no flesh and bone, become flesh and bone? How can the one who says, "I, the Lord, do not change," changed? Right? Mystery is the only way I can say it. Or paradox. But what do we know? He lost power. He lost strength. So the woman could gain strength. He was weakened so she could be made whole. He was diminished so she could be saved. How do we know that Jesus is trustworthy? What did he do on the cross? He was completely drained. Again, y'all, again, you've got to get this. He experienced what every one of us fears. It's our greatest fear. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Your greatest fear is that God will abandon, reject, and condemn you. That you would know what it's like to displease God. Jesus has never known what that's like until the cross, where he experienced God's displeasure. He experienced God's rejection. He experienced God's abandonment. My God, remember doubling of the name is emotional impact. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's never known that before. You know, it's fascinating too. You know, we're told that, you know, like a lamb led to the slaughter, you know, he did not, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. On the cross is when he opened his mouth. Through all the torture and the physical, whatever he went through, there is no description of him crying out. When the nails pierced him, no, ah! No crying out. all the physical pain, he doesn't cry out. But the emotional, spiritual torment of being separated from his father causes him to cry out. Why? So you would never know what that is like. He may delay, but this helps me to trust in him. I may not know what he's doing or why, but this helps me to trust in him. This helps me to know he's still good. Even though what I'm going through is not good. Or we could think of it this way. On the cross, he takes all of our mastique upon himself. He takes all of our uncleanliness and then gives to us all of his purity. Jesus lost his father's hand so we could always have it. So even when I don't understand why, even when he delays, what do we know? What did he do with Jairus? He still came for his daughter, even after she died, which means what? He will always come. He may delay, but he will always come. And think of it, honey, it's time to get up. That's all he says. Rise in my resurrection power. Rise and know that you are mine. Rise and know that nothing can snatch you out of my hand, not even death. All right. Just thoughts, comments, or questions? All of our affliction. Yep. 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 It's the great exchange, right? And that's what's so fascinating because, again, every healing, Jesus is taking it someplace. He's going to the cross with it. And there's an exchange that takes place, right? Paul says it this way, all of our sin, he became all of our sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. So all of our sin on him, and he became it. Notice this, it's not, he became it. Which means, gosh, what do you feel like after you sin, knowing that what you did was wrong? How dirty do you feel? How guilty do you feel? How ashamed do you feel? Imagine Jesus as the most sinful human being on the planet. He became all of his people's sin, all of it. He became David the adulterer and murderer and coveter and bearer of false witness. He became Paul the persecutor, or Saul the persecutor. He became Samson's sexual immorality. He became Jephthah's stupid vow and murder of his daughter, thinking that that was going to please God. He became your sin. all of it. So do you think he knows what you feel like? Do you think he understands? So why would you not go to him if he does in your sin? Because you think you can't. But why? That's a lie. You're believing a lie if you think you can't. What else? Mm-hmm. Yeah, like what effect did this have on him? And then how did he talk about Jesus to his colleagues? Exactly. And these are, you know, these are great things that we don't know. That's why I love what, you know, John basically says, you know, he did many other things he did. If there wouldn't be enough books if it was to be written all the things that he did. And then that's what I love about Luke, though. Luke, in his gospel, he's an associate. He was with Paul, but he's a Gentile who was converted. He wasn't an eyewitness. But what did he do? He interviewed the eyewitnesses. Can you imagine talking to Mary, the mother of Jesus? Tell me what he was like. And in Luke, it's the only account that we know of Jesus as a child. You know, remember his parents forgot him? For 3 days, could you imagine? Losing and forgetting about your child. Who's Jesus, right? But forgetting him, and what does that say? How easy is it for us to leave Jesus behind? That's right. And that's it. Mm-hmm. Right. Well, and yeah, in Mark's gospel, we'll see this more clearly with the disciples. Whenever he tells somebody to not do something, they do it, but it's also, he's telling them not to do it because they don't fully get who he is yet. Right. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, it's just, that's the thing. It's like, okay, what do I do with that? He's God. He just commanded you, and yet you disobey it, which is what he knew you were going to do and plan for that to happen anyway. Right? I mean, and that's what's just, again, it's fascinating in Mark's gospel. I think what makes him unique, there's certain things that stick out more than the other gospel writers that's on purpose. And that's one of them would be like, wait a minute, he just told us, go tell everybody. I don't want you to follow me and come with me. I want you to go back to your hometown and tell everybody what I just did. And then here, don't tell anybody. And notice, it's a religious leader, not a common demoniac. We didn't know that guy's name either. But that's a great observation. And it's just like, well, I don't know. What else? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. That's a great observation. Yeah. And that's a great observation. Yep. His normal life without. Yeah. That's a great observation. And that definitely could be part of it. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. That's right. That's right. And let's say, well, when was it? It was 8th and 9th grade were the 2 years that with a daughter and as the dad of a daughter, throw those away. Those were just wasted years, in my opinion, because it was like, who are you, you know? And because she's not daddy's little girl anymore, I can tell you that, and she made it known. So, yeah. Yeah, and that's, you know, let's put these two stories together. There's a lot to get from them, and that's one of them. Calls her daughter. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. Yeah, it is. It is, and that's it. And we'll see this when we get to Mark 9. But the reality of what if we get this, his identity is yours. Y'all, you can't get a more secure identity than Jesus's. Nothing, this is what he's going to say in Mark 9. If anybody wants to come after me, you want to find your identity? Find it in me in the gospel. If you try to find it in anything other than me and my gospel, you will lose your identity. You'll lose yourself. You'll lose who you are. Nothing can give us a secure sense of self. Except for Jesus' purity, Jesus' righteousness, God's delight in his Son is his delight in you. And see, this is the thing, because that doesn't drive us, we try to find ourselves and our identities in other things. And when it doesn't give us the identity we're looking for, what happens? We lose ourselves. So just know that. Well, that's coming. And it's a biggie. What else? And then it's 12. Any other thoughts or comments or questions? I love this story. It's a timely story for me. Because like I said, I've changed, I don't know why, but I've questioned his goodness. And I mean, it might have been 2 months before I actually opened and read my Bible. It was definitely 2 months before I finally talked to him. And you're like, how is that possible when you're a pastor? I can fake it pretty good. Right? I can fake it pretty good. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, man, these are two great stories. They're stories, though, that we're all familiar with. Because none of us likes to be out of control. And none of us like when your ways are not our ways, your timetable is not our timetable, and you delay. And so we immediately question your care. We immediately question your goodness. We immediately question whether you have our best interests at mind. And these stories help us to trust you when it's hard to. So use these stories to help us to trust you when it's hard to. And use these stories to convince us that we can go to you because you understand everything that we experience. So help us to just pour out our hearts to you. Help us to think and to talk to you more, because you want to hear our life story, because you care about us. And you want us to know you. Well, we see you in a different way in these stories. So drive that home and convince us of the truths of it. And we ask of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.